to a series of messages from the book of Ecclesiastes for a while. And after this message, I prepared one final message, which is the conclusion of the book. But before we reach that conclusion, there is something we need to seriously think about. So that is the message I'm going to deliver today. The preacher had warned the young man by emphatic irony against their passions and pleasures at the end of chapter 11. Now the preacher opened a new chapter by commanding his audience, his readers, us, to remember their Creator. The irony of this command is that it reminds us that remembering the Creator is far from being our nature and habit. That's why we are being commanded to remember Him. By nature, as Romans chapter 1, verse 28 testifies, we do not like to retain God in our knowledge. In fact, contrary to this holy command to remember Him, we naturally make every effort to shrink from Him. A.H. Hallam said, in quote, "Any opinion which tends to keep out of sight the living and the loving God, whether it substitutes for Him an idol or an occult agency or a former creed, can be nothing else than a portentous shadow projected from the selfish darkness of the unregenerate heart." End of quote. The remembrance of our Creator is in connection with every godly exercise. Does a day ever pass in the willful neglect of the Bible without serious loss in your life? Do we not suffer seriously in our souls by giving too little time, too little heart to secret prayer? Wherever God can be found, let us be in the act and energy of seeking Him. This command also implies that God is sovereign over us to claim our constant remembrance of Him. It is a duty bound upon all men, every age and every time. Remembrance requires our thinking and time spending. Otherwise, we cannot remember. It means that God must occupy our minds, and the whole of our time is not ours, but God's. In fact, Proverbs 23, verse 17b. 23:17b says this, "Be thou in the fear of the Lord," right after then, it says, "all the day long." Be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. However, in the preacher's mind, there is one season of special application when he commands in verse 1, which is the days of thy youth. Charles Bridges offers us some insights here. In quote, "The great enemy meets us with the ungodly adage, youth for pleasure, age for business, old age for religion. Let the devil have the prime and God the dregs. Time enough to think of religion when we are old, when we can serve the world any longer. Now is the time for pleasure, to see as much of life as we can. Religion will come in course. Fright delusion, the delusion of him who is a liar and the father of it." In John 8, verse 44, end of quote. To appreciate this command to remember the Creator in our youthful days, we also need to understand that the evil days are at hand. The evil days are about the days of pain, evil days without pleasure. Old age, with all its train and retinue of weakness and infirmities, eventually will come, inevitably will come. It doesn't matter whoever we are. Young men may think that old age will not come. It's not true. As I read some articles, apparently aging process starts from 20 plus age, years old. So many of you have already experienced aging process. Since the days of old age will be evil days, lay up as many graces as you can to sweeten it, as many comforts as you can to strengthen your heart against the evils of it. Today we are going to study Ecclesiastes chapter 12 once again. Some scholars have advocated that the passage in chapter 12 describes physiological changes. Others have suggested that it pictures a funeral, and still others have indicated that it depicts a ruined house. Perhaps Solomon saw death and dying as such debilitating and devastating events that he determined to portray them through a multiplicity of analogies with great rapidity to ensure that the thrust of his message was clearly understood by his readers. We are going to think about death and dying. That's what we are expecting to happen to us. In fact, even though I said death and dying, I think I used the wrong words. Rather, I should have said the process or the stage or conditions of aging. And the second point should have been like a finer end of the aging, which is death. That is what Solomon is talking about. Chapter 12, verse 3 says, would you like to read it together with me? Chapter 12, verse 3. In the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened. Amen. The metaphors in verse 3 have been variously interpreted. It's not easy to determine what those metaphors are meant to be. Some understand it as a household falling into decay, or house struck by a violent storm. Other commentators understand the verse to be picturing the deterioration of the human body as it ages. The keepers representing the arms, the strong men, the legs, the grinders, the teeth, and those at the window, the eyes. See how 2 Samuel 19, verse 35 says Barzillai's description of life when he was invited by King David to come along with him, and this is what he said. I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? And so that is a kind of summary of his view of his life. I take this view, ascribing the passage to the deterioration of a human body. Chapter 12 is referring to the description of the deterioration of human body. Some commentators also say that in this passage, the preacher did not play favorites. He did not picture the decaying process of old age as solely the lot of one sex as opposed to the other. In fact, of the four metaphors in this verse, in chapter 12, verse 3, he relates two of them to the male population. So keepers and strongmen, they are all masculine words in Hebrew. And the other two to females by employing feminine words. Thus, the terrors associated with dying or aging are a reality of life to all population, every one of us. The keepers of the house who shall tremble are those who preserve, protect, and guard the house. Their function is to ensure that everyone within the house is safe and secure. Yet these men tremble and quake in the verse, which means that they are in terror or quiver. They are supposed to be the keepers, but they are terrified. What might cause this trembling is the degeneration of the nervous and muscular system of the body, or a powerful outside force that greatly intimidates the watchmen, causing them to cower in fear. In this case, both body and mind are weakened. E.H. Plumter suggests that the trembling may be caused by the unsteady gait of age, unsteady walking, perhaps even a paralysis. What then is the impact on the house when keepers are trembling? What is the impact on the elderly when the keepers tremble? Protection against the dreaded enemy decreases. Vulnerability to attack increases, and there is a subsequent increase in the potential for catastrophe or ultimate destruction to occur. The second of the two male-oriented metaphors is that the strong men shall bow themselves or stoop. Because strong has a broad semantic range including strength, efficiency, ability, wealth, force, army, and virtue, determining exactly who these men are is quite hard and difficult. They may be masters or the stalwart manservants. Why would such honorable and perhaps strong men stoop, bow themselves? Are they doing so because of old age, or are they bending over in abject submission to some outside force? The verb bend is best translated as bend themselves. It could mean that they bend physically or they subject themselves to some external forces. They are not naturally bent over, nor do they choose to be, but rather force working contrary to their will impose conditions to which they finally succumb. So it could be strength, efficiency, ability, wealth, force, army, and virtue, any one of those, or body, whole body it may refer. The next metaphor states that the grinding ones, this is the feminine, the first feminine form, stand either because they are few. An often held view of this metaphor argues that the grinding ones are referring to teeth. If this is true, then Kyron Delitzsch's commentary is correct when he states that, in quote, they, the teeth, stand no longer in a row. They are isolated and, as is to be supposed, are also in themselves defective, end of quote. Some commentators take this metaphor as presenting the grinding ones as women who make flour for the household's bread. This metaphor thus suggests that the women are no longer able to complete their work because they are old and weak, and they are not able to do the same work as they used to do in their younger years. So it describes once again the aging process. The fourth metaphor in this verse, window is also a feminine word, states that those who look out of the windows be darkened. Most commentators agree that, in quote, those who look out of the windows is a reference to the women of the household who, according to Middle Eastern custom, were not allowed to mingle with the men in the business of the household, and so they peered through the lattice work of the house, end of quote. That they be darkened means either that others outside the house have a more difficult time seeing them in the windows because they could go to the windows no more, or that it has become dark, or that they themselves have a harder time seeing for their eyes have lost their brilliance. In each case, the aged are becoming progressively isolated from the outside world, shut off from whatever joy and pleasure they once knew. The preacher continued this isolation fear imagery in verse 4. Would you like to read verse 4? Chapter 12. And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Amen. The aging person's doors are shut in the street. Immediately, the reader grasps the idea that life is not as it once was, or as it should be. What once allowed people or objects to go in or out no longer does so. The doors are closed, perhaps through fear, perhaps through inattentiveness or a lack of care by those responsible for opening them, or perhaps through their own inability to be opened anymore. Doors is a dual form meaning literally double doors, only found at the entrance to cities, temples, and exceptionally grand houses. Most houses apparently having it only one door. The doors may remain shut as a picture of a self-enclosed, self-isolated group of people, or may refer symbolically, as many suggest, to the lips or the ears. Those who accept the lips or ears metaphor do so because of the dual nature of those organs. So double doors, lips and ears. The closure of the lips would imply that little is ingested in the way of food, or that little is allowed to pass out in the way of speech. So appetite may be decreased, or they cannot eat well, or there is no more opportunities to talk. The shutting off of the ears, of course, would suggest that the hearing of the older person has diminished greatly. The sound of the grinding is low because few people are working there. Such a condition would be discouraging to the elderly because what they remember as a cheerful indicator of the exciting activities of business is now more and more being shut out of their lives. They in turn find themselves increasingly cut off from the hum of daily life. Verse 4a says, "And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low." It means that the doors on the street are shut when or at the same time as the activity of the grinding mill decreases dramatically. If the grinders in verse 3 are understood as a reference to teeth, then that lends credibility to the view that the doors here refer to lips. So in other words, because they do not have any more opportunities to talk, so less speech is made through their lips, so doors are even shut. The symbolism shifts the picture death from still another angle. The chirping of birds in verse 4b says, he shall rise up at the voice of the bird. Wybrae offers the two possible interpretations for this illustration. In quote, either that the elderly get up early in the morning, or that their voice becomes high like that of a bird. End of quote. What is so discouraging or sad about arising when birds sing, or about the pitch of one's voice being elevated? If we take the second view, elevated voice, that would be merely a statement of fact, and therefore not necessarily a source of worry, but simply rather a reminder that a person has aged. The former interpretation, rising when birds sing, only becomes a matter of dread if it implies that an aged person is awakened by every little sound. Kidner points out, however, that if the previous metaphors imply that deafness, ears are becoming slow to hear, not function well enough, deafness accompanies old age, then the elderly person would hardly be wakened or startled by the sparrow. Such a view again would seem to present merely a statement of fact rather than a condition of sadness related to old age. Perhaps the tragedy is to be explained by a realization that in an agricultural society, everyone who works is expected to rise at the break of dawn. The elderly person who is no longer required to work and thus has the privilege of sleeping later in the morning than others finds it impossible, however, to enjoy that luxury because his sleep is disturbed by the slightest sound. So they cannot enjoy the sleeping. The musing metaphor is continued in the final portion of the verse 4b. It says, "All the daughters of music shall be brought low." This may refer to female singers, or to songbirds, or to musical notes. So different interpretations have been suggested. "That their music shall be brought low," or "will sing softly," may mean, first, that the sound is faint to the ears of the elderly. That for the elderly, all singing as well as all appreciation of singing is a thing of the past. That could be the first interpretation. The second one is that the singers themselves have lost the ability to sing. A further possible interpretation is that the singer sings softly for fear of waking the elderly who have difficulty sleeping and who arouse easily even at the sound of the birds chirping. No matter which view is correct, the disheartening fact is that those who have aged in this way are no longer able to enjoy what was once a pleasure to them. The quiet sadness of the metaphors in verse 4 changes in verse 5 into what Crenshaw terms, in quote, a full measure of existential angst, end of quote. Verse 5, let's read verse 5. Also, when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Amen. Here, first of all, what we find is that fear runs rampant in the hearts and minds of the aged. Those who have grown old are afraid of a high place and of fears on the road. A straightforward rendering of these two pictures of fear best expresses their meaning. To a person who is old, feeble, and defenseless, the world looms as a place of great risks and physical dangers. Daylich equates this fear to that of the sluggard of Proverbs 22, verse 13, which says, as the sluggard says, there is a lion in the way, and under this pretense remains slothfully at home. So old men do not venture out, for to them a damp road appears like a very morass, a gravelly path, as full of neck-breaking hillocks, an undulating path, as fearfully steep and precipitous, that which is not shaded, as oppressively hot and exhausting. They want strength and courage to overcome difficulties, and their anxiety pictures out dangers before them where there are none, end of quote. So fear grabs their minds. The remaining three metaphors in Ecclesiastes 12:5 are difficult to interpret. The two primary views are that the imagery symbolizes either the rapid growth of spring or the deterioration of the human body. The almond tree shall flourish, that is the first metaphor. The grasshopper shall be a burden, that is the second metaphor. The almond tree shall flourish, probably just symbolic to refer to the white hair of an elderly person. This view is favored because the almond blossom, which exhibits a pink color when it blooms, very soon thereafter becomes white at the tip, only to fall to the ground later like white snowflakes. The grasshopper shall be a burden has attracted many views for its meaning. The following views are most often suggested, so I would suggest the three ones. One, it may refer to the stiffness of the joints. Number two, the bent figure of an old person. Number three, an emblem of smallness, indicating that even the smallest object is a burden to carry. These interpretations offer reasonable suggestions of the meaning of the grasshopper illustration. So if you look at ESV translation, it says, the grasshopper drags itself along. And the next one, desire shall fail, is translated in the NASB translation. The caperberry is ineffective. While in NIV, desire no longer is stirred. It is quite interesting to see that the word caperberry is used. Caperberries were used in ancient times as a provocative to appetite, according to Fuller. This implies, therefore, that in old age, not even an artificial stimulant can move the individual to do what in years gone by would have been done with gusto and relish. Some, such as Crenshaw, have suggested that caperberry was used as aphrodisiac, and thus the capperberry metaphor is a reference to dwindling sexual desire in old age. Verse 5 concludes with a straightforward presentation of the fact of death. It says, because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. The verb goes is used euphemistically in typical Hebrew fashion to express the concept of dying. So go home. To his long home is referring to his eternal home, indicates that the end of the going is the individual's final resting place. So it is a depiction, description of a person's death. The mourners go about the streets. It reveals one last stage that the dying process has in store for the aged. The irony of the clause should not be missed. While the man dies, and even before he is dead, professional mourners gather around in front of the dying man's house, seeking employment to engage in the practice of mourning. Because at every funeral home, there are supposed to be professional mourners. And sometimes if they could take some tears out, they are taking those tears into a small bottles. And that was well preserved for the later on rewards by the employers, those ones who have lost their loved ones. Little thought, if any, is given to the one who has suffered the misery of death. As Goldis concludes, the tragedy of this man's death constitutes merely one more professional routine for the hired mourners. The vanity of life is climaxed by the vanity of death. End of quote. By now, what are you feeling? Are you all right? My dear senior citizens, are you all right? Preacher Solomon was really realistically presenting the life we have on this planet in the flesh. No one can escape from the reality of physical death. And then after he finishes the descriptions, he finally talks about the coming death in verses 6 to 8. Let us read maybe 6 to 8 together in unison. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken. And the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Amen. The beginning of this final analysis of death again employs a temporal marker, which literally means before, which is translated as or ever in verse 6. The third such usage of the Hebrew phrase in the verses under study. In fact, we studied about this particular word or description before, because the first occurrence is found in verse 1. So the first place is the individual under the indictment of death, but seemingly, though not actually, far removed from it. And the second occurrence is in verse 2, it dramatically portrays the rapidly deteriorating conditions of life and the fast approach of death. And finally here, the last act of life, death is played out. There is no timidity about death when it comes. And there is no escape for the individual whom death attacks. Ultimately, what is discovered is that both the body and the spirit of the dead man return to their place of origin, the body to the ground and the spirit to God. In verse 6, the preacher portrayed the end of life by three graphic metaphors: crushing of a lamp, the shattering of a bowl, the broken pitcher, and the breaking of a wheel. Each presents an irreversible destruction, symbolizing the suddenness and finality of death. Furthermore, each picture may be thought of as suggestive of a different type of life that is taken in death. The rich imagery of the lamp first, made up of the cord and the bowl, appears to reflect the fact that even the wealthy do not escape death. The broken pitcher illustration, by contrast, seems to show that those who are fragile and helpless also do not escape death. And the wheel at the cistern pictures apparently the strong, utilitarian type of person as still another category of individual who are unable to avoid death. The two metaphors, the silver cord be broken and the golden bowl being crushed, are in reality only one. So these the two components are making just one illustration here. For the cord and the bowl are parts of one lamp. So here is a silver cord and here is bowl. This is a lamp. Once the cord is cut, the bowl drops to the ground and is irreparably damaged. So too, when the cord of life is cut, the individual falls to the ground, never to rise again. The fragile, easily broken picture suggests the fragile life of the elderly. It needs only to be struck once, and then it is of no use to those who are under the sun. Likewise, the crushing of the wheel is assumed to symbolize the total destruction of life at the point of death. So life is fragile. There is a moment to be broken. Concluding these dramatic illustrations of devastation, the preacher moves to a talk about death, which is simply and finally is the separation of body and spirit. An important point to note is that the purpose in verse 7 and throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is not to present a theology of the afterlife. The goal was not to have us understand the details of life after death, but rather to have them recognize the fact of the existence of an afterlife so that they might live eternally purposeful lives here and now. If we live in this life, maybe some decades or a century, and die, if that is all about us, our existence, then for what should we live? Here, preacher is showing us the vanity of this present life in body, but at the same time he's presenting us that there is life beyond this physical life for which we should live. It will give us a purpose of life. Why we do this and that today? It is because there is a future. There is life beyond this life. J. Stafford Wright states this thesis in this way. In quote, "The dead have run their course. They are waiting in shore for the judgment. They do not, like the living, know what is happening on the earth. They have no further opportunities of earning the master's reward. Their bodies, the vehicles of the emotions of love and hatred, envy, have gone to dust, and no more can they share in life under the sun." End of quote. Verse 7 begins by stating, "Shall the dust return to earth, to the earth as it was?" Dust refers symbolically to the physical nature of the individual. There is a favorite term. This is a favorite term employed by the Old Testament writers to remind our earthly origin and the physical weakness. The human body, being in essence dust, returns to dust when the individual dies. First presents the perspective of life and death in Ecclesiastes as follows. In quote, "Migration from dust to dust." I thought that expression is, description is just beautiful. We are migrating from dust to dust, physically, bodily, with a brief moment for wisdom and striving and reflection is the fate of man. End of quote. Is that all for us? Our life should be defined by migration from dust to dust. Is that the end of it? Verse 7 ends by differentiating the disposition of the human spirit from the dissolution of the human body. Despite the interplay between the two doing life, soul and body are combined and mixed, and they are doing together. There is no absorption of the one by the other in death. They are not interplaying anymore. Each has a separate destiny. Where the body goes back to the earth as dust, the spirit returns to God who gave it. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. As the body and spirit of the dead person return to their origins, so the author in verse 8 returns to his original remark in chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If we truly believe that our life is a migration from dust to dust, truly life is vanity, what does it mean that we could achieve a lot of things? What does it mean that we have possessed a lot of things? What does it mean that we have gained a lot, earned a lot of fame and honor from the people? When die, everything collapses. Who shall remember us? Who shall remember all those achievements we have made? From that point of view, life is only vanity. It doesn't matter how much money I have been able to save in, say, you know, savings account or investment account. When we die, they are not belong to us anymore. These words seemingly declare that all in life and in death is futile. However, such thoughts fail to recognize that the statement, all is futile, is thoroughly steeped in the preacher's positive understanding of the significance of life as he presents it throughout the book. In this book, we are challenged to live to the fullest and at the same time, to be ever mindful of the transitory nature of life and of the sudden, irreversible coming of death. The preacher urges us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, and to fear God and keep His commandments throughout all the days of our lives. That is the beginning and end of chapter 12. This is therefore presents a balanced picture of life. Man should enjoy what he can, be circumspect and pious, and fear the Lord, but at the same time recognize a sense of helplessness because of inexorable round of life finally does come to an end. The preacher makes a brilliant contrast between the young and the old in chapter 12. Young ones must remember their Creator because they will become old. They are becoming old. Life in between young and old ages, they ought to know that they are made of dust that will return to dust. However, man is more than of a body, but of a spirit. Spirit will return to God. Are you ready for it? To the ones who live for their flesh as if their youthful days will be forever, the preacher lays a solemn warning that they are aging every day and they are accountable before God. At the same time, he's asking them a question, if it is wise for them to live for dust, because they are dust and they will return to dust. So all they are doing and working for will return to dust. Is that a value of individual's life? To the older ones who are going through the weakening bodies, the preacher says that it is a natural course of our corrupt body. It is inevitable. We cannot avoid it. Young people may not understand what it means. Sometimes breathing itself is a hard labor. Swallowing something is a difficult work. Using the toilet for poos and pees, that is a challenge. Eating something, digesting, that is a hardship.
That's a trial. That's the aging process. And all of us are in subjection to that corruption process, aging. However, the good news is that though dust will return to dust, their spirit will return to God, their God, eternally. It brightens up their minds that brighter days are waiting for them. They will meet the Lord soon. It must encourage their devotion to the Lord even more. Before my legs will collapse, we want to use our legs to serve God. Before our fingers are useless because of so much pain in our fingers and arthritis attacks, let us use our fingers to the Lord and for the Lord. Before our eyes become dim, cannot read the Bible anymore, let us study the Bible together and read the Bible. Before we may lose our minds, let us exercise our minds to love Him and remember our Creator. That's the message of the Ecclesiastes. It is because only in God we can find the value and preciousness of the existence of life. We are to be reminded to live for and with God. If our spirit will return to God, then we ought to strive to be even more spiritual by putting our hearts and minds on the things of God and laying up more treasures in heaven. Young ones should not waste their wasteful, youthful years by not remembering their Creator. Old ones should not waste their opportunities to prepare themselves to meet their Creator. After all, only God is eternal, and only God matters to us. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, once again we are reminded that we are coming, and our origin is only dust. And we shall return to our dust, our origin. Dear gracious Lord, but at the same time we recognize that the Spirit God has given to us is going to return to Him eternally. Father, help us to remember our Creator while we have opportunities. Help us love and serve Him while we have privilege to do so. Help us to fear You, honor You, and keep Your commandments. And help us to remember that only in God there is true purpose and meaning of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.